We welcome you to this first session this evening of a new series of studies entitled The Dispensations of the Bible. The doctrine of the dispensations is a very pivotal truth within Scriptures, and I want to make it very clear and definitive right off the bat that the Bible does teach the doctrine of dispensations. I will not get into the resistance which is offered to this truth, the confusion which often exists upon it, but rather I will pursue a positive exposition from the Word of God. And if you run into questions and opposition and resistance, you'll probably be able to answer it for yourself. This doctrine deals with God's plan of the ages. This plan that He has created in eternity past evolves in human history. So what we are talking about is what the Bible reveals as to how God looks at human history as that history unravels itself from the time of Adam until the time of eternity to come. When we understand the eras into which God classifies human history, our own present location in God's timetable is made clear. That's why the study of dispensations is so vital. The reason there is so much confusion in churches today is because the preachers who are teaching those people, when they do teach, have not realized that God has given us one book of revelation, the Bible. But this book contains information which is specifically directed to different groups of people and is specifically applied to groups of humanity in different ways in different ages. Now, if you sit down and just start reading the Bible and say, "Here is a book for me," you are going to get very confused. It will not be long before you are trying to take some portion of the Word of God that belongs to a different era of history and to a different group of people than yourself, and you're going to try to apply these things to where you live today. We are constantly hearing men who are in prominent positions of national leadership quoting portions of the Word of God as encouragement for us to follow, as guidelines for us to pursue, which have nothing whatsoever to do with this age in which we live and your status as a member of the body of Christ. The dispensations are a pivotal truth. It is a key to the understanding of Scripture. Seeing human history from the divine viewpoint is what the Bible means about rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. Unless you understand these ages, you cannot divide the word of truth. You can't put each portion of Scripture in the place where it belongs. People who attack or ridicule the doctrine of the dispensations, and there are many of them, are downright ignorant of what the Bible teaches on this subject, and it teaches a great deal about it, and they don't understand God's revelation. However, dispensationalism often suffers also at the hands of its friends, people who are sympathetic to the inspired Scriptures, and people who are sympathetic to the dispensational point of view, but who don't really understand the doctrine, and therefore they convey ideas that are not true dispensational instruction. Who's a dispensationalist? Well, I'll tell you for one thing, if you are not offering animal sacrifices, if you have not recently gone to the temple with your lamb to have it sacrificed in behalf of your sins, you have given yourself away as a dispensationalist. When somebody comes up and says, "Oh, I don't believe in dispensations, I'm not a dispensationalist," the first thing I ask him is, "When's the last time you had a lamb sacrificed at the temple in your behalf?" And that stops them up short, because they suddenly realize, yes, I don't do that anymore. Or I ask them, "Where is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you're not supposed to eat of?" And immediately, if they've got any sense at all, they realize, yes, I do act in a different way, under a different order, under a different system. I don't live in an era of conditions that apply to an era in the past. So dispensationalism is analyzing human history the way God sees it. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 1, I think we'll begin there this evening. Acts the chapter 1, the very first verse, where we read, introducing Luke's special letter to his friend Theophilus. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard from me. The Lord Jesus Christ is about ready to return to heaven. He has gathered with his disciples. He has been with them for 40 days. He has been instructing them concerning what Luke calls here the kingdom of God, which is a term which applies to all believers of all ages, of all dispensations, in one group. They belong to the kingdom of God. And he has given them some final instruction, trying to prepare them for what is to come in the age of grace, a whole new dispensation, a whole new arrangement of things. Now, the disciples had a very difficult time, apparently, grasping that things were going to change. Right up to the very moment that they stood up on the Mount of Olives and the final moments were ticking out when Jesus Christ was going to rise up and be caught out of their sight by that cloud, they were still in confusion as to what was coming. They were still seeking to pursue a previous era. As a matter of fact, it was up to the Apostle Paul, who came later, to clarify these issues. This did not come through one of the original 11. So the Lord has told them now that they are to wait here at Jerusalem until they receive a special power. We have this in verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That was 10 days later on Pentecost. Then, verse 6 says, when they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, here's what I mean. They were reflecting that they had not yet grasped that a new era, a new age was coming in. They were still thinking in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ completing that which had been indeed the first part of his mission. He came to the Jews as their king, but they had rejected him and ultimately sealed that rejection with his crucifixion. With that rejection, the Lord Jesus Christ turned from his mission to Israel to fulfill the Old Testament covenants and turned to a brand new thing, creating the church body, which was a secret, a mystery, which had never been revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. In response to this question, the Lord Jesus Christ could have given them the answer, but he does not. Verse 7 does not give the answer to the question that they propose in verse 6, for the simple reason, apparently, that the Lord could not yet get through to these men what was taking place. This was still going to take some preparation and finally some revelation through somebody like the Apostle Paul, who could grasp the distinctives of the dispensation of grace. So what the Lord does say in verse 7 is, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power or authority. The key words are, first of all, times. The Greek word for this is chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S. And chronos refers to time as a succession of events, events in sequence. This is the Greek word from which we get the English word chronology. And chronology means events put in order of time. The word chronos refers to an orderly progression of events, one after another. The Lord Jesus Christ does not answer their question as to whether Israel's earthly kingdom is going to be restored. He does not answer the question whether that is next in line. See, that's what they were asking. They were asking, is the next event to be the restoration of our earthly kingdom? Jesus says, that's not for you to know. You're not to know the times, but also you are not to know the seasons. And the word seasons is the Greek word kairos. K-A-I-R-O-S. Now, kairos refers to time organized by various components into eras. These are larger segments. This is not stressing the orderly progression of one thing after another. This word views time as broken up into definitive segments. It is synonymous with the word dispensation, which we are studying. It is large eras of time in which certain components and factors follow in a chronological order, and they make up an era. They make up a season. So God, in his plan for the history of mankind, has distinct eras of time which follow in a specified, specific order or series. The times follow in an orderly way within the seasons, is what it amounts to. Jesus, here in Luke 1:7, told the disciples that this divine plan of the ages was not for them to know, but that it was under the Father's authority. It was under his control at that time. Now, as the revelation of Scripture is unfolded to us, that is, as one book after another of the New Testament is written, we get to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we discover that the secret has been told. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, what the Apostle Paul is revealing here is that the times and seasons have now been revealed to him from the Lord, and he in turn has taught the Thessalonian Christians, so that when he wrote back to the church of Thessalonica, he could say to them that which the Lord could not say to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Paul could say to them, "You know the times and the seasons," as the disciples on the Mount of Olives did not know the times and the seasons. Paul uses the identical two words. He uses the word chronos and kairos, tying this to that same concept as the Lord expressed on the Mount of Olives. The Thessalonian Christians know all about this, and verse 2 says they know about it perfectly, which means accurately. 2 Peter chapter 3, and verses 14 and 16 indicate to us that Peter recognized that Paul and his writings were Scripture, and that in the writings of Paul are some very deep and significant things. What Peter is saying, that in the epistles of Paul, there were magnificent revelations of a very deep nature that did not come to the other apostles. They came directly to Paul. Now, one of the things that was revealed, explained, and amplified to the Apostle Paul was this doctrine that we will be studying, the doctrine of the dispensations, or God's plan of the ages. So this tonight is going to be in the form of an introduction to that study. God has times, an orderly series of events. He has those times within seasons, eras of time. These refer to human history. We are going to look at human history as God views it. That's what dispensationalism is all about. We begin by looking at the words which are used for dispensation. All right, the word is dispensation, just to get that first. It comes from a Latin word, dispensatio. And dispensatio has been transliterated into dispensation. This is the word which was used in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Scriptures that you have heard us speak of before. This is the word which was used in the Latin Vulgate to translate the Greek words which are used in reference to these eras of time. Dispensatio, from the Greek, we get it into English as dispensation. Now here are the Greek words. Number one, oikonomia. O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A. Oikonomia is used 9 times in the New Testament. In our King James translation of the Scriptures, the translators had a way of using various English words to translate this one Greek word, oikonomia. That makes it somewhat confusing. Here's what they did. You'll find this word in Luke 16, verses 2, 3, and 4. There it is translated by the word stewardship. You will find it in Ephesians 3, 9. There they translated it as fellowship. In 1 Timothy 1:4, you have godly edifying. In 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 3:2, and Colossians 1:25, they finally went with dispensation. And that's the English word that you find in the translation there. Now, what this word means is the administration of an estate or a household. In the ancient world, large estates were administered by stewards who ran the operation for their master. This word points out the fact that during the different periods of human history or dispensations, God has administered the world in certain ways of his own choosing through certain agents. This word oikonomia then means an administration of something in a certain period of time. It is from this word that we get our English word economy, which gives us some insight also on what a dispensation is. For example, you know about home economics, which is a study in school about how to conduct a home and how to handle the things of a household. That's home economics. We have political economy as an area of study. That means the arrangement of a political system. Capitalism is a political economy. It is a certain way of doing things. Communism is another economy. It is a political economy, which is a different way of doing things. The two economies have certain things in common. But the important thing is not what the economies have mutually that they share, but the things that are different in each one. And you would make a very grave mistake if you thought, as some ignorant people today like to tell us, that capitalism and communism have many things in common and they are becoming more like one another. They will never become like one another because they have some very pointed and specific features that make them mutually exclusive. And you have to know these differences in the dispensations, or you will be doing the same kind of foolish thing of overlapping dispensations, and you will wrest the scriptures, as Peter says, to your own destruction. So the word oikonomia means an administration or an economy. Now there's a second word, and that is similar to this one, oikonomos. O-I-K-O-N-O-M-O-S. And oikonomos is a noun. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. It is translated steward 9 of those times in Luke 12:42, 16:1, 3, 8, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, Galatians 4:2, Titus 1:7, 1 Peter 4:10. It is also used in Romans 16:23, where it is translated chamberlain. This word means the manager of a household or an estate, an administrator. Steward is a good translation of oikonomos. In each period of human history, God administers his world household, so to speak, through believers who are appointed as his stewards. There's a group of people who are appointed as God's stewards, who are the oikonomos in each dispensation. These divinely appointed administrators are called to account, therefore, for the administration of their stewardship. Here's the relationship. The oikonomos here, the steward, administers the oikonomia, the stewardship. That's the connection. Now there's also another word, and this is a verb, similar again, oikonomeo, O-I-K-O-N-O-M-E-O. Oikonomeo means to be a steward. You have this used once in the New Testament in Luke 16:2, and that's how it's translated, to be a steward. It means to manage or to regulate. It refers to the work of the oikonomos during an oikonomia. Here's the relationship. Oikonomeo speaks of the work of an oikonomos during an oikonomia. The work of administering of a steward during a dispensation or a stewardship. There's one more word that has reference that in connection with dispensations. Let's just add that. And that's the word ion. A-I-O-N. The word ion means age. It is used, for example, in Colossians 1:26. This refers to an extended period of time. It is a word which also refers to dispensations. It is an extended period of time. It's used sometimes of an entire dispensation, like the church age. And sometimes it is used for part of a dispensation, such as when it refers to the tribulation, which is simply part of a previous dispensation that's been interrupted. This word will give you some trouble in the scriptures unless you have a corrected translation, because the King James Version will often translate ion by the word world, and that'll throw you way off. It does not mean world, it means age. And I'll let you pursue these, check these out on your own. You find some of these mistranslations in Matthew 24:3. Matthew 24:3 creates quite a bit of confusion because it's part of the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord Jesus said, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" And the translation there has world, which is confusing. It is not the end of the world. It is simply the end of a particular era of God's dealing. It is the end of an age. You also have this in Galatians 1:4, Titus 2:12, Hebrews 1:2, and other places. All of these are confused in these translations by the use of the word world instead of age. So here's the words, these four, from which we structure the concept of a dispensation. So the first thing I suppose we need is something in the way of a definition. And a definition always has a problem because when you're trying to be concise, you can't say it all and still be concise. So there are some features that you won't be able to include in a definition, but which will give a general idea of what the scriptures mean by a dispensation. One definition is, a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's plan for the ages. Another definition, approaching it a little different way, says, a dispensation is a period of human history expressed in terms of divine viewpoint and interpretation. In Luke chapter 16, we have this idea of a dispensation illustrated. This applies in a form of a parable to a steward and his responsibility for a household, which gives us a picture of how God views a dispensation. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 16, we want to read the first two verses to get some illustration of a dispensation before we actually go into analyzing the dispensations themselves. Luke chapter 16 says, "And he said unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man who had a steward, an oikonomos, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, his oikonomia, for thou mayest no longer be steward." Now notice what this parable is telling us about important features about dispensations. There are two parties here, basically. One who has delegated certain duties, that is the wealthy landowner, to a steward. This, of course, represents God. Then you have the steward who is responsible for carrying out the owner's plan. This refers to mankind. You will notice that there were specific responsibilities in connection with his dispensation or stewardship. There were certain known duties which the steward ignored and did not perform. He took the master's goods and he wasted them. The goods refer to the master's estate, or in the parable's application, it refers to the world, which God has entrusted for administration to mankind. The steward here has been called to account for the discharge of his stewardship. God always clearly outlines in every dispensation what he expects of mankind. He clearly outlines who's responsible for what, and then he calls, at a certain point in the dispensation, he calls that group of humanity to account for what he gave them to do and for the duties that he placed upon them. Dispensationalism views the world as God's household, conducted and run by God. Failure in managing one's stewardship leads to termination of office. So the steward here in the parable was dismissed from his stewardship. As failure in each dispensation occurs, you will discover that God terminates those who have been the stewards, and a new dispensation is instituted. The dispensations demonstrate that regardless of who's in charge, regardless of what segment of humanity has been appointed as stewards, and regardless of the conditions under which that administration is operating, man is always a failure without God. Now that's part of the point of the dispensations. Man is utterly a failure without God. But the dispensations always go on. Now here's some things to remember. Three main things you should remember about the continuance of dispensations one to another. As one dispensation ends in failure, and God comes in and terminates that stewardship, there is a continuation of certain ordinances into the next dispensation. In other words, everything does not stop. Everything is not discontinued. Certain regulations which God set in motion in dispensation number one carry over in dispensation number two. Point number two to remember is that certain things are annulled. Certain things that God set up as regulations in dispensation number one, say, are not continued in dispensation number two. They are discontinued. Now that's where the scriptures can be twisted considerably. If you do not recognize where the regulations have ceased from one dispensation to another. That's what we meant about slaughtering a lamb. The reason you don't do that is because that belonged to a previous dispensation, and that's one of the regulations that has been discontinued. The reason you don't go to church on Saturday is because that belonged to a previous dispensation. That's one of the regulations that has been discontinued and does not apply today. The reason you can go home and eat lobster and shrimp tonight is because in a previous dispensation that was forbidden, but that has been removed. And today you can eat all the shrimp and lobster that you want to, at least if you can afford it. All is now available to you. A third point is that each dispensation has the introduction of certain new principles and new regulations which were not previously in effect. So here's a dispensation. God sets it in motion. He establishes responsibility with certain stewards. They fail in their duties. God comes in, asks for an explanation. The failure is exposed, and the dispensation comes to an end. Certain regulations from that dispensation are now carried over to the next one. Certain are canceled out, and they are no longer in effect. And then other brand new regulations are now instituted as the new dispensation moves into operation. All right? Briefly tonight, since this is the general introduction, let's look at the dispensations. We begin, first of all, with dispensation number one, which is the age of the Gentiles. The age of the Gentiles begins in Genesis chapter 1 and goes through Genesis chapter 11. Within the age of the Gentiles, there are certain subgroups which we may recognize as God moved along in dealing with the dispensations. Sometimes these are viewed as separate dispensations, but I think it is better to view them as a subcategory of the overall general classification of Gentiles, because what we are going to try to show is that God has moved from dealing with Gentiles to dealing with Jews to dealing with church and then to dealing with Christ out in the millennium. And so this era is really one big segment of God's dealing with humanity, because he was dealing only with Gentiles. That's all there were on the face of the earth. Subgroup number one, we may call the age of innocence, which means that man was not innocent, but he was not a sinner. This is the condition that existed for the fall. It is simply an age that we may call of man's positive volition toward the regulations that have been imposed upon him. But there is a second breakdown here, and that is called the age of conscience. And you have this in Genesis chapter 3. This one is in Genesis 2 in innocence, Genesis 3 here. Now the age is an expression of negative volition. This is when man said no, he rejected God, and some things did change. They were still Gentiles. God was still administering his world, his household, through Gentiles, but there was a certain change which had been instituted. And then there came human government or nationalism. This is particularly found in chapter 11. This is where God established his normal pattern for dealing with mankind, which is that God deals with individual nations. Now, here's the characteristics of this age. Briefly, there was only one language on the face of the earth. Everybody spoke the same language. There was only one race. Everybody was the same color, and everybody had the same racial features and situation. There was one race, one language. Here at this point came the attack, during this period of Gentile rule, came the attack upon four basic divine institutions. The minute that man sinned, it of course was clear that something would have to be done to keep man from destroying himself. And therefore, God instituted certain regulations which apply to everybody in the world in every dispensation. And it matters not whether you are man or woman, whether you are Gentile or Jew. It matters not whether you are saved or unsaved. These apply to you. These were, one, the institution of volition. God has made it part of the regulations of dealing with the world that people should be free to exercise their wills. Therefore, any government that restricts people from the exercise of free will is a government which is dominated by satanic viewpoint. And remember that you cannot have free will within a nation unless you can own private property. Private property is the cornerstone of freedom. If you have private property that you can do with as you please, you have freedom. If you do not have private ownership of property, you do not have freedom. That's why the communist world violates this principle, this divine institution, immediately. And that's why the communist nations cannot prosper. If it were not for such idiot nations like the United States, the communist world would have long since succumbed. We have consistently maintained a nation that denies the volition of its people. We have consistently kept the communist world functioning. We did it back in 1920 when it almost collapsed in Lenin's hands. If it hadn't been for our care and our provision, they'd have gone under. We did it in World War II. If it hadn't been for the United States and its provision, which incidentally Russia still has refused to pay us for, our lend-lease, they would have gone under. Now we are again feeding our enemies because the communist world cannot feed its people. Its system will not produce food sufficient. So that's why your food is going over to the communist world. The reason it's having to go over there is because that nation denies volition to its people. And it brings its communal farms, and they are non-productive because it has denied the thing that God has placed within man to motivate him to be productive, which is profit, and to exercise the freedom of his will in what he does with himself, his time, and that which he earns. There is also the institution of marriage. Marriage is a self-evident preserver of the human race, one man to one woman. It is not the pattern of the Word of God for polygamy. And then there is the family, which has been provided as a divine institution for the rearing of children and to bring them into adult maturity with the things that they need to know. And then there is the institution of nationalism. It is the will of God that all peoples on the face of the earth should exist within national entity groups. Now, we're not going to go into the details and the scriptures on that tonight. This is a summary. These four institutions were immediately attacked by Satan. The volition was struck in the Garden of Eden. That's what led man into sin. The attack on marriage and family you read about in Genesis 6 when the angels intermarried with the human race. The attack on nationalism you find in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, in the Tower of Babel, which was the first United Nations building. That scripture tells us that if man was not stopped in building that international structure and organization that he was designing, no evil would be restrained to him. It is the classic scriptural declaration that when you have one world, Satan has a field day. Because when Satan can control the whole world, which he will do through the Antichrist, the world will be a cesspool of evil and of denial of the divine principles. So this characterized this first dispensation of the Gentiles, the establishment of these four divine institutions. This dispensation goes from Adam, then to the Tower of Babel. During this period, there was no Bible, no canon of Scripture. What revelation they did possess was by the spoken word of God directly to them and that which parents passed on to their children, but there was no written form. How were people saved in this dispensation? Same way you are saved today, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was in the form of the promise of Genesis 3:15 of a Savior who would come, who would match Satan, who would deal with Satan, who would conquer Satan, and God would make provision for sin. People were saved by faith in Christ. And the reason I stress that is that one of the ignorant attacks upon dispensationalism is the suggestion that we dispensationalists teach that there is a different way of being saved in different dispensations. This attack comes in part from the fact that the old Scofield Bible, before this revised edition, made a statement, Dr. Scofield made a statement that seemed to sound like that's what he was teaching, that a dispensation has its own way of salvation. That is not what Dr. Scofield meant, as we know from other writings and his other notes, because he was emphasizing a certain thing. He couched it in such words that it sounded like that, and that has been made much of. So let's lay that to rest once and for all. People are saved in every dispensation the same way, faith in Jesus Christ, sometimes looking ahead to him, sometimes, as we do, looking back to the cross. During this time, there was no basic missionary agency in the world. What evangelism there was on a family basis, and it was not, apparently, very extensive. The second age is the age of the Jews, then. After the Tower of Babel, things came to an end. You have the outline of this age found in Genesis 12 through the Old Testament, minus passages which deal with the millennium. You find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, except for John chapters 13 through 17. Here and there in the Gospels, you have a little reference to the church, but most of it has to do with the Jews. This dispensation, again, can be divided up first into the segment of the patriarchs, and this was Abraham up to the time of the giving of the law. The second segment was the law, the Mosaic law. And this dispensation then went from the time of Abraham, the first patriarch, to the time of the cross. It was the dispensation of the Jews. Now, there is another segment of this that we call the tribulation, the 7 years of Daniel's timetable, which comes after the rapture of the church. That is also part of this, but there's a break, and then the tribulation comes as part of this dispensation of the Jews. Here was the characteristics of this era. There were many languages now. From Babel, God ensured nationalism by doing several things. One, he forced people to have different languages. That caused them to separate. Two, he caused those who separated, who had certain genetic characteristics, to have the same language. These genetic characteristics gradually evolved into differences of color and of race. He also put them into different geographic areas. All of these factors contributed to ensuring nationalism on the face of the earth. So there were now many races, many languages. There was a specific missionary agency in the form of the regenerated people of Israel. Israel was to give the gospel to its own people and to others about them. Remember that Abraham himself was a Gentile. By regeneration, he became a Hebrew, a Jew, and from him came the race of the Jewish people. God, who had been dealing with a wide stream of the Gentile humanity, now zeroes down to a certain segment of humanity, namely the people of Israel themselves. Through this missionary agency, the Jews were to reach out. They did a very poor job. Salvation, again, was not by keeping the law, but by faith in Christ. Spirituality was different, and we'll be getting into that in this era. But by and large, they failed as the repository of the Word of God. The next age is the age of the church. The age of the church that you are more acquainted with, you find in John 13 through 17, the book of Acts, the New Testament epistles, and Revelation 1 through 3. It deals with all portions except that tribulation era that you read about there in the New Testament. There was a pre-canon period here in the age of the church before we had the written scriptures. There was a post-canon period after 96 AD, after the Bible was completed with the writing of the book of Revelation. Now, this era I don't have to labor because you are well acquainted with it. There are certain characteristics such as positional truth, union with Christ. There is the universal indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit for spirituality. There's the universal priesthood of all believers, so that every believer is an ambassador in full-time service and fully responsible for himself to God. We now have a completed Bible, and we have a supernatural way of life for which God has given us supernatural resources to live. If you know those techniques, you'll be able to live the supernatural life. If you do not know those techniques backwards and forwards, you'll have difficulty living the supernatural life, and you will go nowhere relative to spiritual maturity. We have the experience of the filling of the Holy Spirit by which to execute this supernatural life, and of course salvation again is by faith in Jesus Christ. The fourth era is the millennium. The millennium is the 1,000-year rule of Christ upon the earth. This period goes from the second advent of Christ to eternity future. It ends with the baptism of fire, where the Jews and Gentiles, unbelievers, are cast into the lake of fire. This period begins with everybody saved. Jews who are unbelievers die at the end of the tribulation. Gentiles who are unbelievers die at the end of the tribulation. There's 1,000 years of perfect peace upon earth with Christ ruling. And at the end of this period, there's a time when Satan is again released. Remember, Satan is bound during this period. That's why there's no religion on this earth, and that's why there's perfect environment. You cannot have a perfect world scene when Satan is free to operate with his demons. All the demonic hosts is cut off, and the only sin is the sin that comes from the old sin nature. There is no religion on earth, therefore. The characteristics of this age are no religion. It's the greatest period of spirituality that we have ever known, and humanity has ever known. Israel is restored as a nation under God. That's where Israel is hopefully today, you see, trying to go. And that's where she is going to go, no matter what happens to Israel in the present conflict. There will be universal peace. Everybody will be prosperous. There will be universal knowledge of God, no missionary activity. Everybody will know about God. There will be a perfect knowledge of Him, and it will be a perfect world government. There will be radical changes in nature. Ferocity of animals will be removed. Plant life will abound. Creation itself will be loosened from its bondage of sin. There will be unbelievers who develop from the children who are born over this period of time. Life will be greatly extended. Anybody who dies at the age of 100 will be considered a child. Salvation will still be by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the picture of the dispensations in brief. Here is eternity past. We come along for a certain period that we call the age of the Gentiles. This goes from Adam to the Tower of Babel. Then we have another period, which is the age of the Jews. This comes to the point of time of Christ. Then we have the era of the church, which is characterized as the age of grace. Then we have a small period of 7 years, which belongs as the tail end of the age of the Jews. That's the tribulation period. And then we come to the millennium and out here to eternity future. Now that is what we mean by the dispensations. This is what we mean by God's plan of the ages. The Bible, that one book which God wrote, applies to all of these. Certain parts apply directly to the age of the Gentiles. Certain parts apply to the age of the Jews. Certain parts to the age of the church, and some to the age of the millennium. Now, if you take that one Bible, and you as a Christian try to live on something that applied to the Jews, you are out of the will of God, and you will distort your spiritual life. The same is true if you try to live with something that applied back here to the age of the Gentiles. That's why the dispensations are the key to the understanding of Scripture.